I didn't have it on. There we go. We were talking last week, we started talking last week about the fourth of the seven statements Jesus makes from the cross. And this one is Mark 15, verse 34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked about how there's at least a couple of different ways, there's probably more than that, ways to approach it. If we take it in the most literal sense, then it's Jesus expressing personal despair. And there's a great case we make for that. Throughout eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have always been in perfect harmony. They've never, in through eternity, found themselves at cross purposes. In fact, even Jesus' crucifixion is in harmony with the Father's Spirit. 1 Peter 1:20, he's not willing that he was chosen before the creation of the world to be the Savior and to be our sacrifice. But there was a moment when Jesus found himself in full obedience to his God-given mission, and yet burdened with every iniquity and every sin that will ever be committed. I wanted to go to the most literal. Did I pass that up? There we go. Get ahead of myself. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So even as Jesus is accomplishing the Father's will, even if he's fulfilling his God-given mission, becoming the Savior of the world, he feels that separation that sin causes, and he cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I mentioned that last week, I think, more than one of the commentaries I was looking at pointed out that this was the grief, the real grief, the real suffering of the cross for Jesus. More than the excruciating pain of the crucifixion, this emotional despair of separation is the bitter cup Jesus prayed so fervently for the Father to let pass beyond him. So here's the literal sense of taking Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's also a figurative view. Some people look at it from a figurative standpoint, and they see this is Jesus expressing a word of hope. So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. And in the first half of Psalm 22, it's a lament. It's a despair. David is despairing as to why God would abandon him to his enemies. His enemies are attacking him on every front. They have the advantage. They seem to be gaining victory over David. And he doesn't understand why God is allowing that to happen. And the NIV Study Bible introduces Psalm 22 as the anguished prayer of David as a godly sufferer victimized by the vicious and prolonged attacks of his enemies whom he has not provoked and from whom the Lord has not yet delivered him. So here's a figurative view of the words that Jesus speaks. The first half of Psalm 22 is a lament, but the second half of Psalm 22 is a celebration. It's a word of joy. And Stephen gave this to us last week, Psalm 22. I'm going to read beginning in verse 22, but verse 24 is on the screen. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Why? For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And the suggestion was made that by Jesus quoting, and this is his words are a true quote of Psalm 22, verse 1, that if he's referencing that, then the suggestion in verse 24, he has not hidden his face from us, would those who go look at the figurative approach say this is more. This solidifies the case, or helps solidify the case for a figurative approach, because the psalmist David says that God has not turned his face from him. So is Jesus quoting Psalm 22 in hopes that those who hear him will connect the dots, that they'll understand that the first half is lament, the second half is a praise, and that he's really expressing a word of joy? I don't think I got much traction with that last week. I didn't see anybody that rushed to embrace that concept last week. Anybody had a change of heart or ready to embrace the figurative concept that it was really a somewhat guarded or shaded word of hope? Or we're still in favor of the figurative or the literal approach? Okay. I don't see anybody jumping up and down to go figure it. All right. I can't sell it. No matter how hard I try, I can't sell it. Well, and Steve and I talked a little bit after class about this, and I think this might be a good compromise. Not that we need a compromise, but this might be the place where God wants us to land. There may be something to both scenarios. There may be some traction in both scenarios, both figurative and literal. And it's not because of God's holiness. Now, I love the concept of God's too holy look on the sin, because it holds God up in his holiness, in reverence where God's holiness needs to be. But there's some suggestions that, well, that's just a hard one to hold on to. There's several passages in the scripture where God does exactly that. He looks on sin. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." Some translations say before God. The earth was corrupt before God in his sight, and was full of violence. God looked upon how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth." So here's an example of God looking on the earth when every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And he looked on that, he saw the violence and how corrupt the earth was. But that sin does separate us from God. Isaiah, because sin separates us, but sin separates us from God. Let's just go with that. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So there was a time, and there comes a time sometimes, when God just says enough's enough. God says, "I've had all I want." You read that in Malachi. "You know, I wish you'd just quit bringing sacrifices. I wish you'd quit opening. I wish you'd just lock the doors to the temple, because I'm sick and tired of it." There comes a time when God says enough's enough. And so he tells them that he will not listen. He will not hear them. I don't think we can apply that to Jesus on the cross, because Jesus is fulfilling his God-given mission. He's exactly where the Father wants him to be, doing exactly what the Father has called him to do. But sin does separate us from God, and there's plenty of passages to support that. So another interesting point here, how Jesus addresses the Father. And the way that Jesus addresses his Heavenly Father in this particular passage conveys a loss of intimacy, a separation of sorts. In his first utterance from the cross, in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." You remember? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Which is an amazing statement of grace and love for Jesus as he asks the Father to forgive the very people who are nailing him to the cross. And so there's a sense of intimacy there. He speaks to his Father. And the last utterance we have from Jesus on the cross is Luke 23:46. In Luke 23:46, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So we have two situations, the first and the last, where he addresses his Heavenly Father as Father. But in this utterance, he says, "My God, my God." Now, there's a couple of ways we can answer that. One is, he senses the separation from his Father. He feels a distance from the Father. He feels a loss of intimacy with the Father. And so he, in that particular moment, addresses him as his God rather than as his Father, because he feels the loss of intimacy. There's another explanation we can give, which I think is equally valid, and that is he's quoting a psalm. And so if you're going to quote a psalm, you quote a psalm. And he doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" And the psalm says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it could be something that it's possible to read more into it than we ought, and he's simply quoting a verse of Scripture. And so we ought not read in that separation from my God to my Father. It's possible that he reasonably picked that passage was because it expressed the separation that he feels from the Father and expressed the distance he has in that moment for my God, my God. So it's entirely possible that this was a literal message from Jesus, feeling a literal separation as he bore our sins for the cross. And we all know the consequence of sin, that it separates us from God. But he may have been sending a hope well. By the way, let me ask you this. Do we have any other examples? I'm looking for a way to bolster the thought that he's speaking figuratively. I'm looking for a way to enhance that view where Jesus speaks something and expects his audience to fill in the gaps. Do we have any example of that in Scripture of Jesus doing it anywhere else? Yeah,
At the end, he says, "Today, this is
fulfilled in your presence." Yeah.
It feels like it could be connecting back, because there's the part in chapter 22 of Psalm 22 where it's talking about the curse on my feet.
Yeah.
It's all this part where the scripture's been fulfilled.
He reads from the suffering servant in Isaiah and the prophecy, and he says, "This is being fulfilled. This is fulfilled in your presence." So there's some connecting dots there, right, with some of the struggle he has. Is there anywhere? Is there any other example we have of Jesus who says something and expects his hearers to kind of fill in the gaps, to connect the dots? Thank you. Yeah, it's like Casey. Not like every parable he ever spoke. Yes, that's exactly every parable he spoke. He's giving you a message. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes off into this parable. And even his disciples come and say, you know, why aren't you speaking plainly? We don't get it. And so he has a long history. He has a storied past of speaking something and calling on his hearers to connect the dots. That's his motive. Motive operandi? What's that word? Modus operandi, is that it? Okay. That's his M.O. That he speaks out through and expects people to connect the dot. Throughout his public ministry, he consistently pointed beyond the cross, by the way, which is, if we're going to take his words, my God, why have you forsaken me, as a word of hope, ultimately the word of hope, and we had that song last week, low in the grave he lay, but up from the grave he arose. If he's pointing his hearers to the second half of Psalm 22 as a message of hope, we have other examples of that as well. He consistently points beyond the cross in his ministry. I have Mark 8, Mark 9, Luke 9, Luke 24, John 2, John 3, John 12. But here's a Luke 9, 22 example. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the chief priest, by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised again. So if Psalm 22 is he's speaking this word of despair, expecting his hearers to connect the dots like a parable, and go, well, the second half of Psalm 22 is a praise for God, a expression of joy to God because he won't turn his back on us. Well, he's consistently points in his ministry beyond the cross. Here's what's happening now, suffering, and he speaks of his time on the cross. He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, teach the law, he must be killed. Perfect reference of where he's at right this minute as we hear his words from the cross. And on the third day be raised to life. So it consistently points beyond that. Some of Jesus' statements pointing beyond the cross are also a little cryptic. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they're like, well, how can he do that? In fact, destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. Verse 20 says, so the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he's spoken of was his body. So this is the exact same style of presenting material as if that word on the cross is meant for them to go beyond the word to the word of hope beyond that. He does the same thing here. He speaks sometimes figuratively and expects his people to put it together. So it seems entirely possible that the word of despair on the cross may have had a message of hope embedded in it. Things may seem hopeless now. You know, why has my God forsaken me? But hopelessness and despair will not have the final say. God will. And so we go back to Psalm 22. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Or to put it in our more modern phrase, up from the graves he arose. Thoughts? When your mom made you go pick the switch you're going to get spanked with? Right. It's done. Yeah. It's done, it's over, it's history, and we're back in good stead, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. This is the first time he speaks for himself. His words before have been, Father, forgive them. Woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. He's been caring for other people. This is the first time of the seven utterances, there were three before he ever spoke any word about himself. And his word was a word of anguish as he feels like he's being separated from the Father. So yeah, it's bleak, it's dark, but tear down this temple and 3 days we'll raise it again. Yeah. He's consistently pointed throughout his ministry beyond the cross. There's going to come a time when the Son of Man is going to be rejected, despised, killed, and raised on the third day. You remember what Peter said? No way that can't happen. And Jesus told him, You're serving Satan in this moment. You're not serving us. Yeah. Suffering servant speaks of that. The psalmist speaks of that. So that's a consistent message. We have this moment, but look beyond. And so if that's what he meant on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, to look at Psalm 22 and think of the praise on the other side of it, then it's completely consistent with the way he taught and with the way the Bible teaches. Was there a hand back here? Dr. Jim, now come over here. Christ is like, since from eternity, yeah, he's known this was his fate, yeah. Right.
So, but all this was in the back of his mind. He knew his eventual end was going to be crucifixion.
The end of his earthly ministry was going to be on the cross, yeah.
I mean, Isaiah predicted that 700 years prior.
Right. Okay. So it's not a surprise to him.
God was in control all the way through.
Absolutely.
So here we have an earthly body hanging on the cross. As ugly as it can get.
Right.
Hanging on the cross.
A cruel, cruel death.
Even imagine the pain that he was enduring.
Right. Okay. Let's finish this cup. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. And I'm not trying to persuade you to think differently. I just think that there are two main ideas with this. I think it's worth exploring. Right. Matthew's written to a Jewish readership. Yeah. Right. 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 See, you're always three steps ahead of me, Stephen. Yeah, there's a lot of prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. And that's one of the things that he had on his mind when he's ready for this to be done and over with. There's some things he has to do before, there's some things he's accomplishing on the cross, which it seems kind of, to the casual observer, might seem kind of ironic. Here's a guy nailed to a cross. He's not moving. He's not going anywhere. But he's accomplishing things while he's nailed to the cross. And there were some things he needed to accomplish before he died. And some of those things were fulfilling prophecies, like what was said in Psalm 22 about exactly what he was suffering there. So then there are several prophecies, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, either in a few minutes or next week. So yeah, there's more than one thing in Psalm 22 that is fulfilled at the cross. And so if this is a Jewish readership, or it's interesting to note that the New Testament writers expect their Gentile converts to be schooled in what you and I would call the Old Testament. So even the authors writing to Gentile churches expect a rather in-depth knowledge of what you and I would call the Old Testament. So as someone who understands Psalm 22, as they're watching the cross and they're seeing him speak these words, they're watching the soldiers cast for the lots for the clothing, they can connect a lot of dots as to what is that God, Jesus is fulfilling a lot of the prophecies, a lot of the promises that were made about what's going to happen when the Savior goes to the cross. Yeah, good point. Thank you. Anybody else? Well, like I said, I'm not trying to rattle your faith. I'm not trying to challenge your position. If you are you comfortable and happy with a literal view, then by all means hold on to that. If you find a figurative view to be something that you feel fits better, by all means hold on to that. If you think it's both and not either or, I expect all of us will find a home in heaven regardless of where we land on this. But it's just what I want to do is try to bring out some of the more salient discussions and points on these different words that Jesus speaks on the cross, and just give us something to think about. And if it expands or broadens or informs where you are on your thoughts, then great. And if it doesn't, then I'll try to do better next time. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, regardless of if Jesus was caught in the moment and it was a pure word of anguish, or if he was not only experiencing anguish but also trying to point beyond the cross to a future, we're called to share that same hopeful mindset that points beyond the cross and points beyond the suffering. The passage that we had for our devotional earlier tonight, Romans 5, 1 through 5. It's not going to be on the screen, but if you want to open your Bibles, and if not, I'll read it, and you're welcome just to listen and let it soak in. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by faith through grace, we have been justified just as if I'd never sinned. And it comes by our faith and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Romans 5, 2. Through whom, through Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. So we've walked into grace through faith, and Jesus is the door. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Church, that we sing that song, "This World Is Not My Home." This is not our reward. We receive rewards when we become Christians. We have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so that when Judgment Day comes, he opens the Book of Life and there's our name. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Scripture says is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance to come. We have a sealed promise of a home in heaven. We have our sins forgiven. We are adopted into God's family, not as servants or slaves or as stepchildren, but as full-fledged members of the family. We have a home in heaven with God. We receive all kinds of wonderful blessings, grace from God, that we can start enjoying right this minute. But the real coup de grace, the real big finale, the purpose for which we're redeemed is a home in heaven. All of it's for naught if we don't wind up with God in heaven. He sent his son so that we could be with him in heaven. And so the ultimate fulfillment of the promise we have as being children of God is a home with heaven, a home in heaven with God. And so we rejoice in the hope. This is verse 2. In the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. So there's a reason for what we do here on this earth, even the bad stuff. When it feels like God's pressing you down and dragging you back like that little yellow car, and he's winding up so tight that next thing you know, you feel like your wheels are clicking. There's a purpose for that. We rejoice in our sufferings because, here's our purpose, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Some translations say endurance. And perseverance or endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Hope does not put us to shame because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. The King James renders, I'm going to read the King James rendering beginning in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. We don't shrink back. We look at that as a way of God. We look at that as the what's beyond the tribulation. It may be hard. We don't like it. We feel like God's pressing us down and dragging us back. But we know that there's something beyond that. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh us not ashamed. Hope does not shame us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, whom he's given unto us. So the word that Jesus speaks, figurative, literal combination of the two, is Jesus accomplishing the Father's will. That's been his task since the beginning, since before the creation of the world, and is his cup of wrath from God that he's drinking that's really ours to take. So the suffering he experiences, the anguish that he has, the separation that he feels are all ours that he took for us and carried to the cross. Thoughts, comments? All right. Well, we'll put that one to bed. Let's look at the fifth expression of Jesus from the cross. And this is a word of misery. This comes from John chapter 19. It'll be on the screen. This comes from John chapter 19 and verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." There's his word, "I am thirsty." Jim mentioned a few minutes ago about the physical anguish, the pain, the suffering that we, thank goodness, can't even imagine. We can't understand what that feels like. Well, there are many, many different ways to suffer on the cross. And we're familiar with some of the physical suffering caused by the cross itself, which what Jim referenced a few minutes ago. Nails piercing your hands and feet, pushing yourself up in order to breathe, which also means scraping your recently scourged back against the cross, the cross's upright beam, and so on and so on. There's a great deal that's been written about the physical pain suffered and inflicted by the cross itself, just simply being on the cross, nailed to the cross. And in this session we just finished, we just talked about it tonight, we discussed the emotional suffering Jesus experienced on the cross. He has always been in perfect harmony with the Father, and yet there was a moment when he was burdened with every sin. And in that moment, he feels the separation from God the Father. But there's another aspect of suffering caused by the relentless heat and the relentless sun on the cross, the elements that are there. And so exposure and intense dehydration are also part of the cross's torture. Don't really think about that very much. We don't talk about it very much. But, you know, we've had some nice warm summers here in Oklahoma, especially this last one, and it seemed like we had this endless string of triple digits. And if you find yourself with outside projects, whether it's mowing the yard or working in the flower bed or working on your car or working on your house, or maybe you have an outside job, whatever it is, you know, you find you outside pretty for long, and next thing you know, you're dehydrated. Next thing you know, you're tired. Next thing you know, you're feeling run down. And if you don't take care of that, your muscles will cramp, and next thing you know, you can suffer some real agony simply by being out in hot, sunny weather without taking proper care. Jesus, 6 hours on the cross, and one of the things he experienced was exposure and intense dehydration. So some of the suffering he did was not, some of the physical suffering he endured was not strictly imposed by the cross, but it came as a result of being on the cross and being out in the elements. All right, so what happened is when Jesus speaks, "I am thirsty," the backstory to that is that the mission is more important than his suffering. And we've touched on that tonight. We'll try to dig into that a little bit more. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour, 9 a.m., and they crucified him. So earlier in this crucifixion process, Jesus was offered something to drink. I'm behind the curve. Wine mixed with myrrh. That is, anybody, what is wine mixed with myrrh? What's, other than sounding really weird, what was that concoction supposed to accomplish? Was it simply to satisfy thirst, or was there something else going on?
It turned sour.
It turned sour?
Yeah.
Okay. So it was a sour, bitter drink? All right. So it wasn't sweet and soothing like sweet tea on a hot day? Pain reliever? Okay. Was something of a medicine of sorts? Yeah. In fact, the message renders it exactly that. Wine mingled with myrrh was used as a mild painkiller. Mark chapter 15, verse 23, from the message. Now, if you're not a big fan of the message, that's okay. You don't have to be. It's more of a thought translation than a word translation. The message tries to take the thought of what the scripture is saying and convey the thought without feeling the need to hold strictly to the literal translation. And that's uncomfortable. And sometimes it doesn't seem to fit very well either. But here, I thought it's interesting. They offered him a mild painkiller, and they explained what the mild painkiller is: wine mixed with myrrh. But he wouldn't take it. So earlier in the crucifixion, Jesus is offered something to drink, and it was something that helped kill the pain. But he refused to drink it. There's also a passage in Proverbs that kind of dovetails with this. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. Give beer to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So wine mixed with myrrh was something of a painkiller that would help someone on the cross at least partially mitigate the misery they're experiencing. Any reason why Jesus would refuse that?
I've never understood why they would be so cruel to
everyone. Yeah, it's a mixed message, isn't it? We're going to nail you to the cross and give you one of the most excruciating deaths we know how to do. But here, let's help you a little bit with some aspirin. Yeah, good point. It may not have been the Romans who were doing that. That may have been some of the family or some of those that were more compassionate who were trying to offer that. But it doesn't seem consistent, does it? Yeah. Any thoughts on why he might pass that up? Why he would say no to a couple of aspirin when he's hurting? For excruciating pain? Yeah. Okay, so a mild painkiller, when you're experiencing excruciating pain, may not be so compassionate. It may be something of an insult. It may be a harsh treatment. Okay, so maybe he refused it because it was really more sarcastic than it was compassionate.
This is also like the most important thing in the scope of human history, so to be fully present for it.
Okay. So here's another point of view. This is the pivotal moment in history which determines whether we're all going to hell or some of us have a chance to be saved. Does he want to be have full command of his faculties and his thoughts while he's doing that? I think that's a really great point. We shouldn't drive if we're on medication, right? I've seen some people who would do, but we shouldn't. He's there's a whole lot more that Jesus has to accomplish on the cross than simply dying. There's a lot more than he has to accomplish on the cross before he dies. And so before he's accomplished all he had to accomplish, before he dies on the cross, he rejected the painkiller. Why? He didn't take it because there's more to do, and we'll touch on that. So let's go back to our passage in John 19:28, where he says he's thirsty. This is the only record, by the way, in Scripture of Jesus acknowledging any physical pain or discomfort during the 6 hours he's on the cross. Now, history suggests that people who were crucified on the cross would quite often, it was not at all rare, for people to cry out in anguish, to cry out in just the sheer pain of it all, to shout out and to express a great vindictiveness for those who put them on the cross, to plead and beg for mercy on the cross. All of those things were very common. Or to call out curses on the people who put them on the cross. But there's no record of Jesus ever crying out in agony when the nails pierced his hands or feet. There's no evidence of ever moaning when his back scraped up and down the wooden beam as he had to breathe. There's no evidence Jesus calling out for vengeance or justice or chastising the onlookers for their morbid curiosity. We go back to the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7 speaks of the suffering servant. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so Jesus is not one who cries out and who screams and who moans and who calls out for vengeance. He is quiet. And if you notice in John 19:28, he only acknowledges his thirst after he knows all was completed. So I think that speaks to the idea that this is the most important part of his mission. This is the pinnacle of his earthly ministry and the pivot point for all of humanity to come to Jesus and him being our sacrifice and to come to him on the cross, be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection so that we have a hope of eternal life with him in heaven. And so he waits until he knows that he's done all that was his to do on the cross before he even speaks that he's thirsty. He doesn't give any kind of a personal message, anything about his own person and the struggle that he has until he knows all was completed. And we talked about this. Okay, we've got a few minutes left. All right, thoughts? Anybody have thoughts? Any thoughts or comments you want to make? We've got 2 minutes before the bell, before we're finished with the bell rings, not Casey. Yeah.
Yeah, so my Bible, there in 28, it said, and then in parentheses, to fulfill the scripture.
Right.
I thirst. So is the I thirst to fulfill the scripture, or is the fulfilling of the scripture the acts that he's done up to this point?
I don't know that, well... You and Stephen. One of the prophecies, if you want to call it that, and we'll get into that a little bit, Lord willing, next week. One of the things that is spoken of for the suffering servant, and it comes from Psalm 22, is in Psalm 22, verse 15, it speaks of being a dry mouth. And so people look at these words, I'm thirsty, as being a fulfillment of Psalm 22, 15. With the struggle being one who, I don't know if you ever had sinuses and you can't breathe, and so you go to sleep and you breathe through your mouth and you wake up and it's just like cactus. That's the way the psalmist describes the sufferer's mouth. And so many, many people point to Psalm 22:15 and that statement about the dry mouth as being fulfilled when Jesus says, I'm thirsty. So not only is it an expression of a personal, what he's experiencing personally in the physical body, physical thirst, literal thirst from being in the sun and being dehydrated, but it's also a fulfillment of what they see as a prophecy in Psalm 22:15. Yeah, which is kind of interesting. He's doing a lot on the cross besides just hanging there. He's doing a lot. Do you have a hand, Meg? That's another fulfillment. Giving Jesus wine vinegar fulfills Psalm 69:21. I've got about 10 of them listed here. Lord willing, we'll go through those next week. But there's a whole lot more than that that scholars look at Scripture, even Jewish rabbis look at Scripture, and they'll find many, many more prophecies that they find not just for Jesus and his Messiah, the Messiah, but even for the Messiah on the cross. Quite a few of those. All right, it's past time. Let's close with a real quick prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for the cooling weather, for the changing leaves, for the promise of a changing season that reminds us yet again you are in control and you set our seasons for us so we can trust and know what comes next. We enjoy the cooler temperatures and appreciate that. We enjoy our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with you, and we ask you to bless us the remainder of this week as we go out into this world. Help us to be your shining example of those who love you above all else and love others as we love ourselves. And we're thankful for your Son who went to the cross, who carried our sins and bore our weight so that we might have a hope through him of eternal life. We lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. Thank you, church.